Samuel chapter 30. Let us listen now to the word of God. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire, and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices, and they wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." And so Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" He answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." So David set out and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David, and they gave him bread and he ate, they gave him water to drink, they gave him a piece of cake of figs, two clusters of raisins, and when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" He said, "I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. And my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negev of the Cherethites and against that which belongs to Judah and against the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I'll take you down to this band." And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him and who had been left at the brook Besor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart." But David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers. With what the Lord has given us, he has preserved us and given into our hands the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down to the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent parts of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." It was for those in Bethel, in Ramoth of the Negev, in Jatir, in Aruer, in Shifmoth, in Eshtemoah, in Rakal, in the cities of the Jeramelites, in the cities of the Kenites, in Holma, in Borashan, in Attach, in Hebron, for all the places where David and his men had roamed. Today's passage from 1 Samuel chapter 30 is the final confirmation in this book, the final confirmation in 1 Samuel that David is the king we want to see on the throne. Again, it's a theme. If you've been with us, you would have heard that theme repeating, I hope, over the past few weeks. David is the king we want to see on the throne. There's been a comparison between him and Saul. We've had the details of his life on the run. And at this point in the narrative, there must be no doubt in your mind that David is the ideal king. He's the man after God's own heart. He is the one we've been waiting for. Certainly, if we were living at that time. His loyalty demonstrated again and again. He listens to advice. He's shrewd in his dealings with outsiders, honorable in his conduct amongst the pagans. We saw that last week. He enjoys success in all that he does. Indeed, David is the king who restores what is stolen. He is the king who will plunder God's enemies and thereby bring blessing to God's people. Now, at the start of our chapter, things are really, really looking grim. Just imagine you've come back from a long journey, mostly on foot with camels and donkeys. It's around 100 kilometers from Aphek to Ziklag, and you've made that journey in 3 days. How are you feeling? You're tired. You're eager for the comforts of home, hot meal, a bath. Coming round the final corner, you're looking forward to your children running out to greet you. But you see smoke. And you hear silence. There's no sound of laughter. There are no children running in the street. Your house is a ruin and your family is gone. Gone without a trace. There's no hope of finding them. The raiders have come and gone a couple of days earlier. And rapes, beating, strenuous labor. We all know the horrors of human trafficking. What awaits for your family members who have now been taken from you. Now, in such circumstances, if you were there, I think we can imagine why these people want to stone David. Now, like the Israelites of old, they blamed Moses when their water ran out in the desert, and they wanted to stone him. Your leader is meant to provide for you. He's meant to protect you, to do you good. You've given your lot in with David, and now the result has been tragedy. It's a crisis moment. It's the biggest test of David's leadership to date in 1 Samuel. Our king in waiting. What is he going to do when all seems lost? What is he going to do when things do not go to plan, when he doesn't enjoy success, when the people who follow him want to get rid of him? Well, being our model of the Lord Jesus Christ, David acts in the manner of the true Christ. First, he strengthens himself in the Lord. That is, he reminds himself of God's promises. It's what Jonathan came to do to David in 1 Samuel 23. And now David does it for himself. He reminds him, what did God say to me? What did David say, Jonathan say to me? What did Abigail say to me? What did Samuel say to me and others? The Amalekites, they haven't come in response to some sin. This is the Lord. He's still in control. He's still working things to bring me to the throne. He's testing, he's disciplining those whom he loves. Confident of God's promises, of God's sovereignty, he then seeks help from the Lord. He's got Abiathar with him. This is not a king who thinks he knows what is best. He wants to go where God commands. He is, after all, God's servant. And the rest is history. Because David welcomed Abiathar, there is guidance about what must be done. He's not left in the dark like Saul in 1 Samuel 28. And following the guidance of Abiathar, he heads off to the south. It's the most likely escape route for any raiders. It's the best place for him to start looking. Some of his men are too tired to go on. There is no oath to force their obedience. Remember Saul, when his men were winning a battle against the Philistines, he had them swear an oath to their detriment. No one is about eating. This is my vengeance which we're out on getting. But David knows the battle belongs to the Lord. He treats his men with dignity and respect. And finding an Egyptian slave, he does the same to a foreigner, upholding the requirements of the law. Finally, when he comes to the Amalekite camp, he is not put off by their greater numbers. We read of 400 escaping, 400 young men on camels escaping. We can imagine that their numbers must have been much, much larger than 400. David and his band of 400 fighting against numerous enemies. He's not put off by their greater numbers, and the result is a great battle victory. On the same day that Saul is fighting the Philistines, very likely the two events happen concurrently, there is David plundering God's enemies, doing the work of the king, succeeding where Saul is busy failing and approaching his death. And when the dust is settled, when the lost are recovered, we see the blessings that come with the rule of God's king. Justice and equity, the spoils of war are for all of God's people. They're for those who stayed with the supplies and those who went back home. A practice that was begun by Moses and Joshua, continued now also by David. So here we have a king who upholds the law. A king who defeats God's enemies. A king who rules with justice. A king who shows grace to sinners. A king who speaks to God. A king who walks in God's ways. Jesus told no lie when he said that the Old Testament scriptures pointed forwards towards him. The Apostle Peter also told no lie when he said that David wrote and spoke of the Christ in Acts chapter 2. David prefigured the Lord Jesus in his actions, in the life that he lived, in the songs that he sang. He prefigured the Christ who would come to restore what was lost, to reclaim what was lost, and share the plunder. If we think back to the Garden of Eden, there was Adam, after his sin, exiled from the garden, kicked out of his home. He lost his original righteousness and holiness. He lost his ability to keep God's commandments. He lost access to God and the right to life in God's presence. Death and suffering was his future and that of all his descendants. But then came the king, the bruiser, who was promised in Genesis chapter 3. The one who would bind the strong man and plunder his house. The servant who sets the captives free. Willingly, the Son took on flesh and entered our world. He who was rich became poor, giving his life to rescue God's people, bearing the burden of God's wrath. He came to make sure that we do not have to pay the penalty that we deserve for our sins, to save us from an eternal suffering. And like David, he didn't come to simply reclaim what was lost. No, our Lord Jesus also brings plunder. He brings new gifts and riches. In other words, Jesus' life, death and resurrection take us beyond Eden. As Christians, when we become Christians, we're not restored to a place where we have another chance to obey and do the work that Adam failed to do. It's not just a recovery of what was lost. Our slates are not just wiped clean so that we can now by ourselves work our way into heaven. No, with Jesus, as there was with David, there is plunder. The plunder of his act of obedience. The perfect life that he lived is imputed to us through faith. It's deemed to be our life, as if we have lived it ourselves. And it is a life that brings us into the new creation. The reward that was held out to Adam in the garden, eternal life in God's presence without any tests, without any possibilities of death, that is the reward we have in Christ. A new creation where we will have an imperishable body, a body like that of our Savior. So this then is what our King has done for us. He restores what is lost. He pays the penalty for our sins. And He gives us a share in the plunder. Righteousness imputed to us. He is beautiful and lovely. We rejoice to be His bride. Now, responding to the work of God's King, I think there are two applications that we can draw from our passage. Particularly if we look at the example of David's men. So remember, David is our pointer to the Christ. He shows us what the Christ would do. And the response of his men are an example of how the church reacts to their king. So if we look at David's men, what happens to them? Firstly, there's a call to trust in God's king. Call for David and his men to trust in God's king. And then secondly, there's a call for them to share the plunder that the king comes with others. So firstly, if we just think about trusting God's king with our lives, that was the call to David's men when he said that they must follow him south. He's spoken to the Lord. It's a risky business. Now, your home has just been destroyed. Your family has been lost. You must be fully convinced that this David is going to triumph, and that he's got a plan, and that it's a good plan, and it's a plan that's going to succeed. If you're not convinced, you're not going to follow him. It's easy to have that confidence in your king when all is going well. When you're plundering the Amalekites and the people that, you know, they were plundering from Ziklag, then you have confidence in your king when there's success and prosperity. But it's hard to have that confidence when your life is a mess and when obedience becomes costly. But our king knows what is best, and he remains in control no matter appearances. He's building his church. He's working all things for the good of those who love him. And resurrected from the grave, we can be confident today that following him, it is worth it. Now, there's no guarantee as we follow him that life will go the way we want it to. But there is a guarantee, a certainty about the future. The final enemy, death, has been defeated. Satan has been bound. We're on our way to the new creation. There is a blessed life that waits for all believers. Hope that we can hold on to, a hope that we can rejoice in today, even as one from amongst us has passed in the week that has gone. So along with this call then, for us to trust God in all circumstances, a call that David makes to his men, a call that comes to us also as Christian believers, there is also an encouragement for us to share the plunder of the king with others. Returning from the battle, we see that some of the men thought that the plunder was their reward. No, as if they were the ones who defeated the Amalekites by themselves. As if God's grace is a reward for their works and their goodness and their efforts. We went to fight, we went to help, we took the risks, we deserve the glory, essentially. Now, this line of thinking certainly makes a lot of sense in the economy of our world. But it has no place in the church of God. And so when David hears these exclamations from his men, this kind of thinking that vengeance belongs to us, you remember Saul followed in that line, he's quick to put a stop to it. The plunder belongs to the Lord. God gave victory against impossible odds. Yes, we were the ones who went to fight, but God gave the victory. He gave the Amalekites into our hands. Those who stayed behind had a role, they played their part. We who went, we had a role, we played our part. There's equal reward, the plunder must be shared. Essentially, if we think about the relation to the true Christ, our Lord Jesus, it's the work of Jesus that makes us right in God's sight. And his work is a work that must be shared. It must be proclaimed to all who would hear. There is no people that are off limits from the proclamation of what Christ has done. And it must also govern our life, our conduct as a church. We're all at different places, are we not, when it comes to Christian maturity. Some of us have walked with the Lord for many years and we're very active and involved in lots of places in our church family life. Some of us less so. Maybe we're new Christians still. We're still discovering and learning what it means to belong to Jesus. And we must be very careful, particularly if we're those who think that we're more mature or more involved or whatever it might be. Very careful But we don't look down on those who are not as mature as we are. And now this is not to excuse any sin or unbelief, but it is ultimately to encourage a gracious attitude in our conversations and in our interactions with each other. To be gracious, to give each other room, to treat each other in ways that we don't deserve. If you're a Christian, then you have benefited from God's grace. You've had your sins forgiven. You've been given a righteousness that you do not deserve. Show grace, therefore, to fellow believers. It's not a works party where we're earning our way to heaven. We've all been saved by God's grace. Let's show grace to each other. Let's be long-suffering and patient, says the Apostle Paul in Philippians. Let's give second chances and third chances and fourth chances and seventh in marriage, in our friendships. Let's follow the ways of the kingdom. Let's turn the other cheek. Let's share God's grace with others. Brothers and sisters, the Lord's King restores what is lost and plunders his enemies. Trust him with your life and don't limit his grace. Don't limit it when it comes to people who need to hear the gospel. Don't limit it when it comes to your relationship with fellow believers, including your spouse. Be gracious to others as he has been gracious to you, and testify to his grace to all who might listen. Let's pray now for God to help us in that response. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for sending your Son to restore what was lost and to plunder the strong man. Thank you that he paid the penalty that our sin deserved, and that he lived the perfect life in our place, so that we can now, as we are seated here today, we can look forward to life in the new creation, because we've been united to your Son by faith, and his reward is our reward. Help us also, Lord, to respond to the grace that you have shown to us, to trust that you know what is best, no matter what circumstances we might face. We know that it's often difficult to follow our King Jesus, and that he calls us to a costly life, a life of self-denial, a life where our habits and our patterns of living must change, a life where things don't always go the way we want them to, where we might face suffering, where we might have accidents in our families or lose our jobs even. May we know in these circumstances and everything that happens to us that you are our King who is working things for our good, and that we can trust you to know what is best, trust you because you've been raised from the grave and your promises are sure. Will you also help us, Lord, as those who belong to you, to be patient and long-suffering and gracious with our fellow believers and with fellow mankind, the people that live in and around us and who we see at work. May we testify to your grace when the opportunity comes, knowing that the good news of Christ is to be shared with everyone. And may we be gracious in our conduct, in the way we speak to one another, in the way that we engage as a church family, forgiving, quick to forgive our spouses, our friends. Change us by your grace that we might become more gracious ourselves. We want to ask that this would be your work, Lord, also in the lives of those Christian believers who are living in Morocco. We don't know our brothers and sisters by name who are in that country. And we know that they have a very, very difficult time when it comes to following you. That there's persecution for speaking about Christ. Difficult circumstances to meet as a church. Please will you give them courage, Lord? Will you help them to keep speaking of your Son to their Muslim neighbors and friends? And would you give wisdom to those in Morocco, Christians who are thinking about whether or not they should leave the country to join a church elsewhere? And may they be wise as they make that decision. Would you guide them in their circumstances? I want to pray also, Lord, for our own country, and particularly for the rule of law to be seen more and more in our societies. We are saddened by accounts of violence in Kempton Park and in Pretoria, and also elsewhere in our country. saddened by reports of people being killed. We ask, Lord, that you might bring about a sensible solution to the taxi crisis that's currently being seen in the Western Cape. Also to the situation in our own municipalities, where there are strikes and unhappiness. And to that which was done earlier in Kempton Park as well. Lord, there is so much evil happening in our society. Please may those who have been called to protect us and to implement our laws, may they do so in a wise manner. And may they be used, Lord, to bring a greater measure of peace and stability. In our own church family, Lord, we want to thank you also for the life of Richard. Thank you for his faith. Thank you for the words of encouragement that he spoke to each one of us. We can all think of individual occasions and words that he said. Thank you for his acts of love. And we ask, Lord, that you will be now with Bianca, with Claire and Duncan, as they mourn the death of Richard. Help them to make plans to proceed with life in his absence. And may your promises be at the forefront of their and our mind, particularly your promise of resurrection, that it is not death to die, but there is life in the new creation waiting for all those who trust in Jesus Christ, and that we will be with you in glory on the moment of our death. And then finally, Lord, we ask that as we reflect on and think about a new venue where we can gather and meet as a church family, that you'll give us wisdom, clarity about the communities, the neighborhoods that we're best placed to serve and where we can meet and reach out at our current time, given our current resources. Guide our council also in the decisions they have to make in this regard. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.